Well, the glory of God is literally a heavy subject. In the Hebrew language, the word glory actually means weighty or weighted. I think of a phrase that came out of the 1960s where somebody might say something like this, "That's heavy, man. That's heavy." Maybe not many of you were born in the 1960s, I don't know, but these things come around. I keep telling my kids, these things just cycle back through. They're going to be saying groovy and heavy and things like that soon, and they'll think it's brand new, right? But by the end of our time together, as we talk about the glory of God from the book of Ezekiel, you're going to be saying, that's heavy. That's heavy. God's majestic and manifest presence on display best defines the glory of God, which is the sum total of his divine nature, his attributes, his creative works. Think of football players who claim what they call gridiron glory when they get inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. You know, gridiron glory. Well, God's glory is that which makes him the exclusive member of his own Hall of Fame. Think about that. The exclusive member of his own Hall of Fame. In other words, there is no God like him. He has no rival, as we just sang. Therefore, in John 3:16, Jesus is called the one and only Son. There's no one like him. Don't lump him in with all the other so-called gods or religious leaders. That's an insult. All glory belongs to him. The Apostle John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later, Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Probably a reference to the time that they were on the mountaintop and Jesus transfigured himself and showed them a little bit of his glory. God's glory is a major theme found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, which is our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. The phrase, the glory of God, appears 12 times in the first 11 chapters, and then it disappears. It reappears in chapter 43 when God's glory fills a future temple envisioned by the prophet Ezekiel during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ after his second coming. So we have the glory of God front and center, fully on display in the first 11 chapters. 12 times it appears there, then disappears until chapter 43. Very interesting. Ezekiel begins the book with a powerful vision of the glory of God, as seen by the prophet near his house at the Kabar Canal in Babylonia. The detailed description is worth reading in chapter 1. I encourage you to do that. We don't have time to read it all this morning and to unpack it. But to the untrained Bible student, it sounds a little bit like an alien invasion. Let me tell you why. Because in this vision, there are four living creatures. Each of these living creatures have four wings, and they each have four faces. A human face, a lion face, an ox face, and an eagle face. They emerge from a great cloud, a stormy wind, and flashes of fire. Got the picture so far? The creatures, each with a special wheel that connects them to the earth, move in a single unit in any direction without turning. I mean, this is strange stuff to our human understanding. And then Ezekiel says in verse 21, the spirit of the living creatures was inside the wheels. No, this is not a movie script about Area 51 or UFOs or something like that. This is the Word of God, putting the glory of God on display in a strange but meaningful manner to us. Ezekiel also saw a sapphire throne appearing above the heads of the four living creatures. He says in verse 26, above the throne, one with a human appearance was seated. A rainbow appeared brightly all around the throne, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Again, this is not a sci-fi thriller. This really sounds more like the Apostle John's vision in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that way, John and Ezekiel have something in common. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, While imprisoned on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Back to the book of Ezekiel. After the vision in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, a few chapters later, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart the temple. Chapter 10 and verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them." The glory of God departs the temple in Ezekiel's vision. Now, back in the 1960s, when Elvis Presley, who was the king of rock and roll, finished a concert and left the stage, do you remember what happened, some of you? A loud voice came over the speakers and said, "Elvis has left the building." Well, thousands of years ago in Ezekiel's time, the glory of God departed the temple. Out of here, gone. And then came the Babylonians. They destroyed the temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried the Hebrew captives off to Babylon for 70 years. This dramatic scene demonstrated that God does not limit himself to one place, which the covenant community in the Old Testament believed during the ministries of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They couldn't imagine God ever leaving the place where he said he would meet with them. But it was a sad day in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel when the glory of God departed the temple. He's gone. Now, the prophet Ezekiel, kind of like Jeremiah, was both a priest and a prophet who ministered during the time of the Babylonian exile, which was Judah's darkest hour in history. And Ezekiel was among the thousands of hostages taken to Babylonia when King Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem the second time in 597 BC. The Babylonian siege came in three stages. 605 BC was the first, then 597. Then ultimately 586 BC. Daniel, that we'll get to next week, was taken off in 605 BC. But Ezekiel in 597 BC. And his ministry overlaps the end of Jeremiah's ministry and the beginning of Daniel's ministry. So that's where you kind of place him in the Old Testament historical timeline. Now, just like the phrase, "the glory of the Lord," is common in the book of Ezekiel and really sets forth the theme of the book, the phrase, "the word of the Lord came to me," is another phrase that repeats itself. It appears 49 times in the book, slightly more than once per chapter. And so you got to pay attention to it. "The word of the Lord came to me." Prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others did not speak out of their own authority. They spoke from God's authority. "Thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me." I remember when I came here as pastor of this church back in 2015, I said, "Listen, I don't have anything to say. Ron Jones has nothing to say, but God has everything to say." And the extent to which the authority for anything that I say is not tethered to the pages of Scripture, forget it. It might be good advice, but it doesn't come with the authority of this is what God says in his word. The exiles in Judah heard Ezekiel's strong prophetic voice for about 20 years. And like Jeremiah, Ezekiel was a creative and somewhat artistic communicator. He delivered the word of the Lord using a series of prophecies and parables and signs and visions. It's a pretty crazy book to read in that sense. Again, not a sci-fi thriller, not a movie script for UFOs and Area 51. This is the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet and through these communication means. His messages contain, yes, the sharp barbs of judgment against first the nation of Judah. That's chapters 4 through 24. And then he turns to the enemies of Israel, the Gentile nations, chapters 25 through 32. It's a heavy slog through those chapters as the judgment of the Lord came against his own chosen people, and then the enemies of Israel as well. And then following that, in chapters 33 through 48, you have prophecies pertaining to God's promises to the nation of Israel, their future hope, and all the way to the end of the age, their millennial blessings. It's a fabulous book that way, filled with present day applications for the people of Israel and for us, and for those that want to look through the long lens of Bible prophecy, instructions all the way to the end of the age. Now, the Lord spoke through Ezekiel using a total of 10 signs. You know, it's parables and prophecies, visions. There were 10 signs that were given to Ezekiel to speak to the people of God. And sometimes these signs were a bit odd. Sometimes they were difficult for the prophet to enact. For example, God made Ezekiel lie down on his right side, get this, for 390 days. Just lie down on your right side for 390 days. And then when you're done with that, lie down on your left side for another 40 days. You say, well, why did he have to do that? Chapter 4 says, to bear the punishment for the nation of Israel. It was a sign to the nation of Israel. God also told Ezekiel to shave his head. And there were three different ways he was supposed to dispose of his hair. Some to just toss to the wind, some to cut up with a sharp knife, and there was a third way. Each picturing, the Lord said, the destruction of the people of Jerusalem. And then there was another sign that was probably the most difficult and the most grievous for Ezekiel, and involved the death of his wife. In chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, the Lord says, son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. What a difficult assignment. But her death, Ezekiel's wife's death, was a sign that the Lord was taking away Israel's blessings. Now, another important phrase found throughout the book of Ezekiel appears 73 times. You have the glory of the Lord. You have the word of the Lord came to me, and then 73 times, nearly twice per chapter on average, you hear this phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. Now just think about that for a moment. If I came to you, or if you came to me and said something like, do you know who I am? That might sound a little arrogant, right? But not when the Lord says it. Not when the Lord, who is the exclusive member of his own hall of fame, where all glory is his, where he has no rival, he can legitimately say, I'm going to do this so that they will know that I am the Lord. And 79 times that appears. The first phrase occurs in chapter 5 in verse 13 when the Lord says, thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Now, why was the Lord so angry with Israel? Why did he spew his anger upon them? Well, let's unwind in chapter 5 to verse 6, and it tells us, because she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than all the countries around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Shockingly, God's people acted more wickedly than the pagan nations around them. And it reminds me of the times when, you know, there's a Christian leader today who does something that he or she is not supposed to do, and it gets in the news, and even the godless pagan nation that we might be living in or some part of the world is shocked by it all. This is not even named among the pagans, is the idea. And this was the entire nation of Israel. They had so grieved God by their sin and their continued sin that, he compares them in chapter 15 to a useless vine and to a faithless bride. And then in chapter 33 and verse 29, the Lord says, then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. Now, the Lord's righteous judgment falling upon Judah did not come without fair warning. Let's just acknowledge that. The Lord sent prophet after prophet after prophet. The major prophets, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel, later Daniel, and then a whole slew of what we call minor prophets. And the Lord didn't send a prophet when they were doing things right and well. He sent them to correct them. And these prophets, many of them ministered for decades, certainly the major prophets did, over long periods of time. To say that the Lord was patient and long-suffering is an understatement. However, God's goal was not punishment for punishment's sake. His greater goal was and always is the redemption of his people, calling his people back to himself. And sometimes that requires a severe mercy. It requires discipline. It required, in this case, captivity. It required a time when the glory of God departed the temple and said, I'm out of here. Get yourselves right with me, and then we can talk. And it was 70 years of captivity before that happened. And during this time, the Lord also defended his holy name, which he indicted Israel for profaning. He said to Old Testament Israel, by the way you've acted, you have disgraced my name. The Lord compared the way Israel defiled the promised land, listen to this, quote, to the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. That's in the scriptures. And after the Lord scattered Israel to the nations, he said in chapter 36, beginning in verse 20, they profaned my holy name in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So what did the Lord do to out of concern for his holy name? Here's where there's a twist in the story and a surprise. Yeah, he makes a new covenant with them. He sends them into captivity, 70 years, but he says, listen, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And he does this out of concern for his own holy name. Listen to this in chapter 36 and verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, is it not for your sake, or it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You ever seen how sometimes big corporations will protect their brand? I thought about that as I read about how the Lord vindicated his holy name. God acting in his own self-interest to protect his holy name that had been profaned by his people. And he would do this by redeeming his chosen people from exile, bringing them back to the land that he had given to them, that promised land. And he goes on in verse 24 of chapter 36, and here's Ezekiel's expression of the new covenant that we first learn about in Deuteronomy from Moses, and then Jeremiah, and now Ezekiel, chapter 36, beginning in verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What a great chapter, chapter 36. It's all about the new covenant, the hope that he extended to Israel even as they were in captivity. And that great chapter ends with the phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. Oh, the lengths to which he goes to protect his holy name while simultaneously bringing his people back into a new covenant relationship with him. Furthermore, there is coming a day when God will vindicate his holy name by making good on every promise that he made to the nation of Israel, including, listen to this, promises concerning the land. And don't ever forget that. When you tune into the news at night and you see all this stuff going on with Israel, part of the reason Israel's always in the news is because of what we read about in the Bible. It's at the center of God's plan. It's his chosen people. And the land, that precious land nestled up against the Mediterranean, is part of God's promise. An absence of arrogance, it is all about making the Lord's name great and his renown or his glory increase. Now that brings us to chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. And I want us to camp out there in the time that we have remaining, because the most compelling picture of Israel's future national restoration is a prophecy envisioned by Ezekiel about a valley of dry bones coming to life again. And this is next to the opening vision of the glory of God as the book unveils, this is an incredible, incredible picture. This vision came to Ezekiel after the prophecy concerning the new covenant. Keep that in mind. The rebirth of Israel seemed impossible at that time. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was decimated. The glory of God had departed. The people were taken away to captivity. Was there any hope for the nation? And the rebirth of Israel seemed as impossible as a valley of unburied skeletons coming to life. And this is the vision that Isaiah saw. Chapter 37, beginning in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," Ezekiel writes. "And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." Got the picture firmly in your mind there? A valley of just dry skeleton bones. Verse 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" What a question. What does it mean? Well, God transported Ezekiel by a vision to this valley of dry bones. And then he instructed the prophet to speak to the bones. And Ezekiel says to the bones, I love this, "Hear the word of the Lord." There it is, that phrase that's repeated over and over again. "The word of the Lord came to me." And in this case, "Hear the word of the Lord." How many times did Israel stiffen their neck and harden their heart and deafen their ears to the word of the Lord? How many times did Jesus say during his earthly ministry, "He who has ears to hear, he who has ears to hear"? He wasn't an audiologist checking how good your hearing was in a physical sense, but he was wondering, does anybody have spiritual ears to hear what the word of the Lord says? And this is what Ezekiel speaks to the dry bones. And he also speaks to them and says that God would cause breath to enter you and you shall live. You read the vision there, and it tells us that God will put sinew and then skin on the bones. And finally, the bones would stand to their feet like a great army, and the winds would come, and he would breathe life into those bones. Can these dead bones live? What is it a picture of? Well, first, Israel. Like dry bones, Israel was a dead nation, and the glory of God had departed. Boom, I'm out of here. Elvis has left the building. No, God has left the temple. That place where he said, "I will dwell with my people." Remember the Holy of Holies and the glory of God, between the cherubim and all that? Gone. Because they grieved the Lord over and over and over again with their sin. Was there any hope for Israel? Can these bones live? Well, the answer that came back was a resounding yes. God may have departed, but he wasn't done with Israel. God had a plan for Israel's future, and friends, he still does. He still does. And the nation of Israel that has gathered back in the land today is not necessarily the fulfillment of this prophecy, although it's a good start. I believe this prophecy ultimately points to a time at the end of the age when God will gather believing Jews to their homeland, and Jesus Christ they will acknowledge as their Messiah. And when he returns, he will establish his millennial kingdom on this earth with them. The Bible says for 1,000 years. And all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, especially those concerning the land, will be fulfilled. Israel has never occupied the fullness of the promised land. They will during the millennial kingdom. But in the meantime, what are we to make of this? Is it just kind of an interesting Bible prophecy lesson? Now, I think there's a question for all of us here, and that's this. Does any part of your life feel like a valley of dry bones? Is there some dryness in your life? Maybe some deadness? Let me point you to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. He said to a religious leader named Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That was kind of the can these dry bones live moment for Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a little confused. He thought Jesus was talking about him, you know, somehow climbing back into his mother's womb and being born a second time. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "No, I'm talking about spiritual things." What Nicodemus didn't understand is when he was born into this world, like every one of us, we're born physically alive but spiritually dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. That part of us that was created to have a relationship with God is dead on arrival. You can be physically alive, spiritually dead. That's the definition of a zombie walking around, right? And Jesus said to Nicodemus, not it's a nice idea if you're born again. You must be born again. So if there's an aspect of your life that says, yeah, valley of dry bones, that kind of describes me and how I'm feeling, some deadness, maybe, and I can't look inside your heart, only God can, but maybe that's because you've never truly had a born-again experience. You've got religion, okay? Maybe you've got some religious cycles in your life, like coming to church as often as you can. But it doesn't mean you've been born again. Our churches across America, quite honestly, as pastors talk, are filled with people who've never truly been born again. That may describe some of us here today, some of you here today. But there are others who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. You've been born again, but it still feels like you're in a dry place. If we were to have a conversation, you might say, it just feels like God has departed. I don't feel as close to him as I used to. Now, the glory of God has departed in my life, or maybe I lost my salvation, I don't know. Well, keep in mind that in a New Testament sense, and let's make that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Bible says in the New Testament that we as believers in Jesus Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not a temple made by hands in the Old Testament where God dwelled with his people, but now he dwells inside of us. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you, right? And he never departs. You don't lose your salvation because you did something bad or God stopped loving you. But just like Old Testament Israel, through continued disobedience, grieved the Spirit of God to where back then the glory of God departed the temple, so we too can grieve the Holy Spirit by continued sin, by sin that we never deal with, or we just kind of slough off and say, well, that's just kind of who I am. I'm a bitter, old, unforgiving person. No, that's sin. We have to deal with it by the grace of God. And when we don't deal with it, no, the Spirit of God doesn't depart, but the New Testament does tell us he's grieved. We basically shut him down. And it's going to feel like, yeah, the presence of God isn't as real as it used to be in my life. I don't experience intimacy with the Almighty like I once did. It's not because he departed. It's not because he left. It's because there's something between you and him, even as a believer. The residency of the Spirit of God in our life is one thing. He never leaves. He never departs once he sets up residency. But maintaining fellowship and closeness and intimacy with God is a whole other thing. And this is where, for the believer in Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 comes into play. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we practice that daily discipline, or as often as the Spirit of God brings some sin to our awareness, fellowship is restored, intimacy is there again. So one of these two situations may describe the life that you're experiencing right now. In an honest moment, just between you and the Lord, maybe there's some area of your life that feels like a valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? They can. Let me tell you how. Number one, hear the word of the Lord. It's just that simple. Stop stiffening your neck, hardening your heart, deafening your ears, and saying, well, that applies to somebody else, or, Pastor, I got other things to worry about than this. No, this may be the very thing that's keeping you from the life God has planned for you in Jesus Christ. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of that that comes with it. Eternal life here and in the life to come. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear it like you've never heard it before. Tune your ears to him and give attention to his word. Secondly, repent. It's a good Bible word, isn't it? Couple that with confession, confess, and repent. Just stop doing what you're doing. Stop doing that which grieves the Spirit of God and causes this distance between you and him, all right? And then he won't feel so far away. And then after you hear the word of the Lord and you confess and repent, are you ready for this? Listen for the sound of your rattling bones. This takes me back to the vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 37. He says, when he spoke to the bones, he suddenly heard the sound of rattling bones. The knee bone connected to the hip bone, and the hip bone connected to the bones started connecting to one another. And before long, there was a skeleton standing in front of him. But the Lord was not done. He began to put sinew and ligaments between the bones and then skin on the bones, but it still wasn't alive. That's when the winds came. And the Lord, like he did to Adam when he fashioned him out of the dust of the earth, breathed life into the bones. And then these once dry bones were standing before Ezekiel and before the Lord as an army ready to be used by God. What an incredible, incredible picture. Yes, it had to do with the nation of Israel and God's plan all the way to the end of the age. But, you know, friends, there's application for us today. God is in the business of breathing new life into dry bones. Can these bones live? The answer is yes. Hear the word of the Lord. Repent. And then listen for the sound of those rattling bones as the Lord begins to work in your life and in my life and in the life of our church to breathe new life into that dry, dusty, dead place that has emerged in your life or in your ministry. Now say it with me. That's heavy, man. That's heavy, heavy stuff, isn't it? But it's good stuff. It's God's stuff. And when God does his work that only he can do, all glory goes to him. It's just one of the reasons he is the exclusive member of his own Hall of Fame. Glory be to God. Amen.